Turn your Bibles, please, again to the book of Colossians. We're going to read the text and then go out of the text and never return the rest of the message, because I'm going to be drawing from the book of Hebrews for what I want to say this morning. But look at verse 21 of chapter 1, as we've been preaching through the book of Colossians. Lord willing, we will return, of course, here next week. But in the midst of Paul showing the superiority of Christ and how he is preeminent over all things, he reminds the church at Colossae what they once were, but what Christ has done for them. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The text I just read was what we considered last week in opening up the whole matter of persevering in the faith. Those who have been savingly joined to Christ by faith will continue in the faith and persevere in the faith as long as they live on the earth. The true believer may walk away from the Lord for a time, be overcome by the deeds of the flesh for a time, but will always be brought back to repentance and return to the Lord. And the importance of persevering in the faith is that it reveals the true state of our souls. In the text here in Colossians, it is evidence that we have been reconciled to God by the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, having told us that what we once were, in verse 21, what Christ has done for us by his death. Paul says this is true of you, look at the phrase, if indeed you continue in the faith. And remember, we said that phrase, if indeed, is a first-class conditional clause, which means that which was previously stated is true if that which follows is true. What was previously stated is our Lord's glorious work of reconciling us to God. What we can be certain that our Lord's work of reconciliation has been applied to us if what follows is true, and what follows is that we continue to persevere in the faith. We have been reconciled by the finished work of Christ alone. Our persevering in the faith adds nothing to the work of Christ. We are reconciled by Christ alone through faith alone, but the assurance that our Lord's work of reconciliation has been applied to us is that we continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which we have heard and was preached to us. So we looked at the primary features of persevering in the faith. This morning, I want us to consider the terrifying alternative to persevering in the faith. And I want to stop here and have a word of prayer. Father, what we will be considering this morning is not easy to preach. It's not easy to listen to. Especially we have loved ones who once made a profession of faith and now seem to have departed from the faith. But may we be encouraged, but you're a merciful God. And there's always hope as long as they're alive, you'll bring them back. Be with each one of us. Open our ears and our hearts as we seek to deal with this whole issue of apostasy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Because the terrifying alternative to persevering in the faith is to fall away from the faith or the sin of apostasy. Apostasy is the exact opposite of persevering in the faith. It's turning away from the faith. Those who make a profession of faith and appear to walk in faith for various reasons cast away their faith. This is the only alternative to persevering in the faith, and it's a most terrifying alternative. All sin is abhorrent to God. Every sin is grievous and offensive to the God of perfect righteousness and holiness. But some sins, at least the scriptures seem to appear, some sins are more so. There are some sins that God hates in a particular and peculiar way. We know that for at least two reasons. The scriptures single out certain sins as being particularly grievous and offensive to God. For instance, Proverbs 6:16. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him. And Solomon goes on to list them. The fact that he does so clearly shows that certain sins are more grievous to God than others. I'm not getting into this venial and moral sin. I'm not getting into that. Please don't think that. So I just wanted to catch you before you went in that direction. But also because of the greater condemnation that is brought against certain sins. In Matthew 11, Jesus said to those up in the city of Capernaum, in verses 23, 24, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. In other words, if all the things I have done up here in this city, all the mighty miracles you saw me do, if I was around and did those in the wicked cities of Sodom, those cities would still be here. I would not have to judge them. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And he also said that to the scribes and Pharisees on several occasions. Having established the fact that there are some sins that are more grievous to God than others, I believe we can now take that one step further. In drawing from the book of Hebrews, it may be that we have found a sin that is among the most grievous and offensive to God. It's the primary concern of the epistle, the sin of apostasy. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2 first, please. Now, I want to be careful that you understand what I mean when I talk about apostasy. I remember when I preached through the book of Hebrews several years ago and dealt with the whole issue of apostasy, many come up to me and said, I never even heard of that. I never even heard of the word. I don't even know what it means. But first of all, the letter was written to a community of Jewish believers that were under tremendous persecution or social pressure for their profession of faith in Christ. As a result, some were being tempted to go back to the Old Covenant, or at least portions of the Old Covenant, in hopes of being relieved from that persecution or pressure. All attempts to go back to the Old Covenant, after having made a profession of embracing the gospel of the New Covenant, would be guilty of the sin of apostasy. The epistle was written to dissuade those tempted to do so. And the writer approaches this task two ways. The first approach was from what I would call a theological perspective. In the first 8 chapters or 10 chapters of Hebrews, the writer has been showing the superiority of the person and work of Christ over all the personalities of the Old Covenant and the sacrificial system under the Old Covenant. In fact, Christ as our high priest of the New Covenant rendered the Old Covenant obsolete. Therefore, going back to the Old Covenant was not only to go back to a dead and useless religion, but it was to commit the sin of apostasy. Now, the second approach was more practical in nature. Based on the theological realities of Christ as our great high priest and his being the only acceptable sacrifice for sin, the writer sets forth several very powerful and sobering exhortations throughout the epistle about the need to persevere in the faith and the dangers of failing to do so. Now, even though these practical exhortations appear abruptly in various portions of the epistle and seem to be randomly scattered throughout it, there is a logical progression of revelation in these various exhortations. As you take each practical application in chronological order, you begin to see a definite pattern emerging as far as the sin of apostasy is concerned. In our day and age, the sin of apostasy would be for someone who claims to have embraced Christ by faith, gives all the appearance of having embraced Christ by faith, but for various reasons turn around and walk no more with the Lord. They turn around and fall away from the faith. So that's what the sin of apostasy is. Now let's expand upon that by looking what I've called the nature of the sin of apostasy. Number one, if you look at your bulletin outline, the beginning of apostasy is a gradual drifting away from Christ and the gospel. Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 1. He just has set down the most comprehensive portion of scripture dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. He's the Son of God. He's God of very God. He's Lord of creation. And therefore, the writer begins to apply that. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And that phrase, drift away, is a nautical term, and it carries with it the idea of a boat that has been loosely tied up to a dock. But because of the slight wind and a slight current, that boat begins to drift away. And he says, we need to give more earnest heed. And then he enforces that by saying, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression of disobedient received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the drifting away is actually a neglect of the whole truth of the doctrine of salvation. Now that manifests itself in various ways, not giving more earnest heed. And that, notice that. We must give diligence or we will drift away. Look at verse 1. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away, meaning if we don't give the more earnest heed, we will drift away. And that manifests itself in various ways. Oh, that could never happen to me. I'd never become an apostate. That will never happen to me. Let me tell you something. You're talking to Hebrew Christians who went through tremendous persecution. And there are some of them who are wanting to do that. Drift away, turn away from Christ because they want to get out from under the persecution. You could be put in there's situations and circumstances that could come into your life where you would actually begin to be tempted to cast away your faith. Believe me, I know that's true. I know that's true. The devil can work in your mind. So never, never say, well, that could never happen to me. There's the careless neglect of the means of grace. In our Bible study this past week with the men, we learned that the Barner Research team found that 23% of professed believers never read the Bible. And a much greater percentage rarely read the Bible. And if you're not in the Word of God, when difficulties come, you are going to drift away. So, firstly, apostasy is a gradual drift away from the Christ and the gospel. Secondly, apostasy is to depart from the living God. Look at chapter 3 in verse 12. And these warnings are not given in a vacuum. He realized there were some in this community of Jewish believers that were tempted to depart from the living God. Look at verse 12. Brethren, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And here's where we come in as other believers. When we see people who are beginning to be unfaithful to the house of the Lord in other ways, we are to come with them and exhort them. But exhort one another daily, which is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. Here's that here's that first class conditional phrase again. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Here we learn that the root cause of apostasy is a wicked heart of unbelief. This helps us see that the apostate was never saved. He was never given a new heart and regeneration. And we're not talking about being saved and lost here. It's easy to go in the book of Hebrews and try to build a case that you can be saved and then you can get lost if you sin. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He's saying that the apostate, the one who drifts away, the one who departs from the living God, still has an evil heart of unbelief. They've never truly been saved. Then go over to chapter 6. Apostasy is a permanent falling away from the faith. It's a permanent falling away from the faith. This is where we begin to see how terrifying this alternative to persevering in the faith is. First, the uniqueness of apostasy. The most grievous of sins can only be committed by those who have been brought under the preaching of the gospel, powerfully influenced and affected by the gospel. In fact, many of the things stated in this text seem to be speaking of a believer. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. In spite of all of that, they do not persevere in the faith for various reasons. Once they start down the road of apostasy, it's impossible to ever turn them back, and that's terrifying. They not only fall away from the faith, but it is a permanent falling away. Look at the first part of verse 4 and then verse 6. For it is impossible, verse 4 and then verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It's what I've called the road of no return. Go over to chapter 10, and we'll see apostasy is a willful turning away from the faith. It is a willful turning away from the faith. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. You see, this is not talking about a believer, an unbeliever who's never made a profession of faith. Look what it says. For if we sin willfully, that doesn't mean if I go out and willfully commit a sin. The context is the sin of apostasy. If I willfully depart from the living God, after I have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If I turn away from Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, and I do that deliberately and willfully, there's nothing for me to turn to that's going to deal with my sin. The only thing left for me is the judgment, and I'll open that up later on. So we see the nature of apostasy. Now I want you to look at what I've called the aggravated guilt of the apostate. And here's where we find that we do not see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We don't see sin the way God sees it. We see it sort of in there through a glass darkly. But the book of Hebrews clears away that darkened glass, and we are given God's view of the sin. To use another metaphor, apostasy is like a swollen, painful boil. And the Holy Spirit is going to take a scalpel and cut open that boil and show us the spiritual corruption inside of it. It reveals the guilt of the apostate, and what we are about to learn may shock you. The apostate is a despicable affront to the true and the living God and to the gospel. Go back to chapter 6. The apostate is guilty of crucifying Christ again on the cross. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. You say, well, how can that be? I don't know how that can be. I don't know how those living today can be guilty of nailing Christ to the cross again. But this is a text that says this is one of the reasons why it's impossible for those who have fallen away to be renewed again to repentance. In the court of heaven, God sees them as crucifying the Son of God over and over again. Notice it says, for themselves. Crucify again for themselves. As far as they're concerned, the Son of God deserves to be crucified. Regardless of what they have been professing openly and publicly, they now take their stand with the crucifiers. In their hearts they are saying, crucify him, crucify him. And when the apostate stands before Christ in their judgment, they will be held to the same degree of guilt and lumped in with the assembly of the wicked that pierced his hands and feet over 2,000 years ago. Secondly, the apostate makes a public spectacle of Christ again. Look at the end of verse 6 of chapter 6, and put him to an open shame. When the enemies of Christ nailed him to the cross, they hated it. Their hatred of him and their lust for vengeance was not satisfied. They were driven to mocking, taunting, and cheering him. They could not refrain from their heaping insult upon him. Everything their vile and corrupt minds could conceive, everything they could think of to degrade and humiliate our Lord, they did in front of all the multitudes. The text tells us that the apostate is just as guilty of putting Christ to an open shame as that howling mob over 2,000 years ago. Now, I want you to notice something. The word crucify and the phrase put to shame are in the present tense, which means habitually. This is not only a one-time slip-up, but reflects a continuing attitude of the heart. The apostate, in casting, falling away from their faith, actively and continually crucify Jesus and continue to put him to an open shame. And you say, how can God do that? We don't have to ask God. That's what God says you are in his eyes. You'll be in the court of heaven, not in some court here on earth where the judge is looking for any little technicality to let some guy get off. I don't want to go that way. I get remembered all my days in courts and I get all carnal. Number 3, the apostate shows the utmost of disdain and contempt for Christ. Go back to chapter 10 again, please. Look at verse 29. This is also dealing with the sin of apostasy. And here's the other aspect of what apostasy is. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has, look, trampled the Son of God underfoot? It is a compound word. The trampled or trodden underfoot is a compound word, means a scornful disdain for something or someone. To trample underfoot is a way of showing contempt. Do not cast your pearls before a swine, lest they trample them underfoot, Jesus said. This is what the apostate does to Christ. From God's perspective, the apostate tramples the Son of God underfoot, which is to show the greatest of all disdain and contempt for Christ. The old covenant apostate was guilty of rejecting and despising the law of Moses, but under the new covenant, the apostate is guilty of rejecting and despising the blessed Son of God in a most offensive manner. Number four, the apostate treats the blood of Christ as common and insignificant. Look at the text again, verse 29. Counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And that means common, unclean, or defiled. It's not just that the apostate treats the blood of Christ as having no value. That would be wicked enough. But the word also carries with it the idea of that which is unclean and undefiled. But the blood of Christ is more precious than the combined wealth of the entire universe. In fact, it's the only thing that was of sufficient value to obtain our eternal redemption. Look at chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not with hands made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. But the apostate is seen as treating this most precious commodity as something that's cheap and common, as having no value. In fact, polluted, unclean, and even defiled. Number five, the apostate heaps insult on the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 29, and insulted the Spirit of grace. In the world, insulted is a very strong compound word. It means to cast reproach or disgrace upon. From God's perspective, the apostate is guilty of casting reproach and disgrace and insulting the Holy Spirit of God. This in and of itself is a sin of the highest magnitude. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Here we find the aggravated guilt of the apostate. Here is why we believe this is among the greatest of all sins, because it's so highly offensive to God. The apostate is guilty of insulting God personally and every member of the Godhead in the most egregious way. It treats God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit with the greatest degree of the contempt. It takes His love, His grace, and mercy and tramples it in the mud. And those who do so will not only have to stand before the very God that they offend, but they will feel the full weight of His wrath and fury and judgment. Which brings us to the unprecedented judgment of the apostate. We're here in chapter 10. First of all, is a judgment exclusively reserved for the apostate. Look at chapter 10 and verse 26 again. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The sin, as I said, spoken here is not sin in general, but if it's, when understood in the overall context of all these practical exhortations, it's speaking of the sin of apostasy. If I deliberately turn away from the truth after having received the knowledge of the truth, number one, there's no more sacrifice for sin for me to turn to. But secondly, the only thing I have to look forward to, look at verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now look at the word certain. It is not used here as an assured expectation or the certainty of a thing. The word in the Greek here is an indefinite pronoun and is often used to show the distinction between one thing and another. For instance, in Mark 2:6, but certain of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their heart. Here it is used to make a distinction between all of the scribes and some of the scribes. Out of all of the scribes, certain of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in the heart. This is the word used in our text. It means a certain kind, a certain form of judgment, distinct from all other kinds and forms of judgment. In this case, it's referring to a certain kind, a certain form of fearful expectation and judgment and fiery indignation. In other words, the author is seeking to tell us that the judgment that awaits the apostate is distinctly different from that which awaits other unrepentant sinners. It is a certain kind of fearful expectation and judgment and fiery indignation that awaits the apostate. Now let me be purposely redundant in hopes of making this clear. Every unbeliever without Christ will face indignation. Every unbeliever without Christ will face fiery indignation. Every unbeliever without Christ will face judgment and fire indignation. Every unbeliever without Christ will face the expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Every believer without Christ will face the fearful expectation of fiery indignation. But the apostate will face a certain kind of indignation, a certain kind of fiery indignation, a certain kind of judgment and fiery indignation, a certain kind of expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, a certain kind of fearful expectation of fiery indignation. The apostate will face a certain kind of fearful expectation and fiery indignation that is distinctly different from the judgment that will come upon all other impenitent sinners. So the language shows us that the unprecedented condemnation or judgment which awaits the apostate. It is the severest form of judgment awaits the apostate because apostasy is among the greatest of sins. God is perfect in justice and will render to each one according to his deeds, the scripture tells us. Secondly, it's a judgment that will be fearful in the extreme. Look at the text again, verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. The word comes from the English word phobia. It means extreme fear or dread of something. It's used in psychology to describe the inordinate fears that some people have of certain things or persons. The word here is an extreme form of dread and fear. Thirdly, a judgment that is absolute as to its certainty, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. The expectation means looking for the certainty of a thing. The word carries with it the idea of knowing that something is coming which prompts the looking ahead for it is an expectation of judgment, a looking for the coming judgment because it's absolutely certain that it will come. Now that doesn't mean that every apostate is haunted by a dread anticipation of what's coming. The problem is they're not haunted by any fear. They don't even take it into consideration. Have you ever dealt with someone who may be an apostate? See, we don't know. A believer can backslide and turn away from the Lord for a period of time. An apostate will fall into sin and turn away from the Lord for a period of time. We don't know the difference between a backslidden Christian and actually an actual apostate. The way we know about a backslidden Christian, they will always be brought back to Christ. The apostate will never be brought back to Christ. And when you deal with them, they have no fear. You could read these texts to them, and it's like buckshot off the back of a crocodile. But this is what the text says is waiting for the apostate. It's a judgment that is absolute as to its certainty. Fourthly, it's a judgment that will manifest the unbridled fury of God's wrath, look at the text, and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Describes the nature of the judgment. God will pour out the white-hot, unbridled fury of his wrath upon the apostate. All sinners in hell will suffer indescribable torment. But I believe, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but I believe the apostate may be more so. There are many reasons why this is true, but I want to stick to the one found in the last phrase of her text. Look at it, which shall devour the adversary. Whoa. Here you have someone who received the knowledge of the truth. If you go back to chapter 6, you find out here's a person who's been visited by the Holy Spirit. They've received the knowledge of the truth. They seem to be walking in the truth. Now it says, calls them adversaries. And the main body of the word means to be in opposition, to stand against. An adversary is one who opposes and stands in opposition for whatever reason. But the prefix added to this word in our text intensifies the strength of the opposition. The word here carries with it the strongest, the most violent, and the most intense form of opposition. Well, what do they stand in opposition to? Well, we already know because we saw that as we looked at what the sin is. Who are they adversaries of? In the judgment of God, the apostate stands in opposition to Christ and the cross. Not only that, but they are intense and violent adversaries of God, of Christ, and of the cross. The apostate is guilty of nailing Christ to the cross again. They continue to make him a public spectacle. They show the utmost disdain and contempt because they trample him underfoot. They treat the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, as common and insignificant. And they insult the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what greater adversary would you have against God than the apostate? We've seen this manifested by some who profess faith in Christ. Those who once championed the cause of Christ and the gospel end up standing in strong opposition to Christ and the gospel. Ted Turner was supposedly saved when he was a young man. But then his sister died or was killed, or I don't remember what. And he came angry and bitter against God. And when you read what he says today, he's violently opposed to the Bible and to Christianity and to Christ and salvation. But in other cases, they may not appear to be adversaries of Christ. As you visit them and talk to them, and I've done so many times over the years, they don't necessarily speak out against the gospel. They will question, why did this happen? Why did that take place? Blah, 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 and all that. But they don't speak evil of Christ or the church or of believers. Their response, as far as we can determine, is one of passivity and unconcern. And that is the sin. He was not for me, is against me. And even though they do not openly and blatantly oppose Christ and the gospel, this text tells us that their opposition is intense. God knows the heart, and he will be their judge. And he tells us here that every apostate is a strong adversary of God, of Christ, and of the gospel. They may smile and speak softly, but they are shaking a clenched fist in God's face when they spurn Christ and the gospel. As a result, the apostate will be visited with unbridled, white-hot fury of God's wrath. We don't know how this will manifest itself in detail. Hell is too horrible for us even to imagine. But we know that as horrible as hell is, it will be much more so for those who profess to know Christ and end up departing from Christ. Because they are strong adversaries of Christ. As it was said of Judas, it would have been better if he were never even born. Now, I said all of that to say this. Let's labor to persevere in the faith. It not only reveals that we've been reconciled to God through Christ, but also because of the apostasy is the only alternative, and we saw a most terrible alternative. Most of you might remember Nate Wanamaker. He was an old couple that was in our church years ago. And Nate often used to pray, "Lord, keep me by your grace and take me home before I become an apostate." The Lord answered his prayer. Emma was saying that he was sitting in his lounge chair one day, and he sat there and leaned back, and he pulled the cover up to his neck, and he said, "Isn't God wonderful?" And she went out the kitchen to make something for him for lunch, and when he came in, he was gone. What a blessing he was to many of us. "Lord, get me home before dark." You say, "Well, I don't think that would ever happen to me. I've read through Psalm 119 many times, but it never struck me." Go over to Psalm 119. I want to show you something. If there's anyone who knew the importance of God's word and prayer, it was the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119. It might have been David, we don't know. But just look at the things that he says. And then you want to see the shocking end of the psalm. The shocking end of the psalm. If you think that could never happen to me, look at verse 1. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimony, who seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his way. You have commanded us to keep your precepts. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Look at verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, your way of your statute, and keep me to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law." Look at verse 57. "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I will keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word." So go to the end of the text. Go to the end of Psalm 119. You say, if there's anybody who knew the power of God's word, the importance of God's word, and the importance of prayer, because that's what the Psalms are, basically prayers, look what he says. Verse 1 says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." But praise God, he wasn't apostate, because he recognized he'd gone astray. And he asked God to save him. "Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." All I'm saying is, don't think that could never happen to me. I'd never become an apostate. Well, let's pray and hope that none of us do. But one of the things Jan and I pray almost every single day is, "Lord, don't let us fail you in our latter years." People in the Sunday school class when I would teach know I've shared this many times. You can be put in a situation of circumstances where casting away your faith is very, very powerful and almost thing. It's the thing to do. I can remember standing in guard duty down there in Florida with everything taken away from us, everything we owned, my ministerial integrity totally destroyed. No place, no job, nothing. And it's like the devil said to me, I guess it was the devil, unless it was the wickedness of my own heart, because I was pulling security in a place where people had $10 million homes and they only lived in them 2 months, 2 weeks out of a year. People with so much money, you couldn't believe it. It's like the devil said, "See, this is how I take care of my people. Look what God has done to you. He waited till you were 55, the very year you would have retired from the state police with a good pension, and he's cast you out into the street. Where's your God now? And I felt like running off into the swamp and saying, it's true, it's all a joke. God's not real. The Bible's not real. It's just a joke. This is the hard, cold realities of life. And I felt like casting it all away. It was a powerful temptation. But the Holy Spirit is so gracious. And he brought to me the question that Jesus asked Peter after some of his disciples turned around and walked with Christ no longer. And he turned to Peter and said, will you also go away? Peter said, Lord, where will I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. See, I never knew why living like the devil while I was in the service, how God could ever use that in my life. And use it for good. Lord, how can you use that sinful life? When I walked away from you, how can that ever be used for good? He used it by showing me that you've tried that side of life. And you know it's nothing but a dead-end street. The people in here have millions of dollars. There's divorce. There's drunkenness. There's fights. There's all kind of problems in there. They got everything this world has to offer. But in reality, they have nothing. The world has nothing to offer. You turn away from Christ, where are you going to turn? And the Spirit of God brought peace to my soul like you can't believe. And I said, Lord, Jan's back at the condo. She's struggling with the same thing. Minister to her, please. And when I went home to see her, she said that same verse of Scripture the Holy Spirit brought to her mind. Praise the Lord. We need to be careful of not falling away, but remember we're kept by the power of God. But we need to persevere. If you have been saved, you will persevere, but you must persevere. The only alternative is apostasy. And what a horrible alternative that is. May we be prompted now by God's grace to be zealous to persevere in the faith. Let's bow in prayer. Apart from the book of Hebrews, Lord, we would never know that much about the sin of apostasy. But it's amazing what you reveal to us in your holy word. There may be some here this morning like the psalmist who knows the importance of God's word and prayer, but they've been negligent. And they feel just like the psalmist in Psalm 119, 176, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. May they cry out to you that you will bring them back, confirming the fact they're not on that road of no return. Now, those of us who have loved ones who we believe are or may be on that road of no return, we don't know that, Lord. Only you know that. You know, our hearts break when we think of what it could mean if they would pass from this life without coming back. Lord, may we have hope. As long as they're alive, there's always hope. Save our loved ones, Lord. Save them. Don't let them go down that road from which it was impossible to ever be renewed to repentance. And that the only thing they have look forward to is a certain fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Let us cry out for our loved ones. And Lord, be merciful to our loved ones. Help us to be concerned, but don't allow the devil to use it to beat us down. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.